Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 11. We are continuing in our ongoing series after having taken a couple of weeks away from Romans. We are back now to Romans chapter 11. I'll be reading verses 11 through 32. Hear now the word of God. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered up as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, to a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned to all disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the depth of your word. And we know, Father, that sometimes your word is very challenging for us to comprehend, but yet it's still your word. And we pray, Father, that the same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration through the Apostle Paul and to the Apostle Paul would help us to understand and see how these things apply to us. And so we would ask, O God, that you would use your word as that means of grace to effect your change in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a very lengthy passage and one that can be rather challenging in terms of understanding where the Apostle Paul is going with all of this. Back in 1948, of course, most of you know that in 1948, the nation of Israel, which had not existed as a nation for the better part of two millennia, became a nation once again with their own land. And when that happened, of course, and I think leading up to that, but especially when that happened, it generated a whole new renewed interest in biblical prophecy. Some of you may remember some of the books that were so popular at that point in time, Hal Lindsey's The Great Late Planet Earth. I wonder how many of you read that. How many of you read, I know Don did, and Tom and Betty, and quite a number of us read that, and other books too. Arab's Oil and the Antichrist, and all kinds of things. Anyway, those types of things that were floating around at that point in time. And so the question was, is it possible that Jesus will really return in our generation? And some, I think, even became a little bit cavalier, including Hal Lindsey himself, I think, all but predicted that a rapture would occur in 1984. 1984 has come and gone, and I'm still here, and you're still here. I'm not sure what that means for us, and he was still here too. So anyway, but the point is, and I think he recognized that maybe he had stepped across some bounds, and but so forth. But along with that, of course, was what role does the nation of Israel play in God's economy? Well, these three chapters that we're dealing with here, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul reflects his burden for his own countrymen. And we have gone back to this several times because Paul says right here at the beginning of chapter 9, he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul's a Jew. He was a Jew. He had been brought up in Judaism. He was a Pharisee, and yet he was struggling, knowing that so many of them had rejected the gospel and had not come to Christ. Now, if we read through the book of Acts, and I trust that all of you have, or most of you have read through the book of Acts and seen the flow of the historical presentation that we have there in the early days of the church, you know that the earliest Christians were all Jews. They're in Jerusalem and Judea and the surrounding area. And so in the earliest years of the church, they all came from the nation of Israel. And then there was a gradual transformation. We read, for example, about Philip going up to Samaria and encountering the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch, while riding in a chariot, had been reading the prophecy of Isaiah, and he stopped, and Philip had the opportunity to spell out the details of that prophecy to him, and he became a believer and was baptized in Christ. And then, of course, just a couple chapters later, we read about the vision that Peter had about a sheep being lowered down from heaven, and which God said, take and eat. And Peter said, oh no, these animals are not kosher. I can't eat these things. They're unclean. And God says, no, what I have made clean, don't call unclean. Three times, and then a knock at the door, and Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, had sent his servants down to retrieve Peter. He too had had a vision. Peter went up, a Gentile. Cornelius became a believer, and he too was baptized and became a part of the early church. And then, beginning in Acts chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul, the one who had been a Pharisee, the one who would not associate with Gentiles previously, and here God sent him and Barnabas out to be missionaries of the gospel in Gentile territory. They would always go into synagogues first. They would preach the gospel, and yet they didn't get much of a reception. And so they would leave the synagogues, and they would go out, and they found that Gentiles were coming, they were turning to Christ and becoming believers and being a part of the early church. And so there was a dramatic shift in the makeup of the Christian church. And so Paul asks this question, he wrestles with this question throughout these three chapters. What about the Jews? What about the Jews? Why have they rejected their Messiah, the one they of all people should know? And yet they haven't come to Christ. And Paul goes to great pains to address this, especially given the fact that in chapter 8, he had already talked about eternal security, and God had established his covenant. Was God unfaithful? Was not God not keeping his promise? And what about the future of the Jewish people, the future of the nation? Will they turn to Christ and come in mass at some point in the future? Now, I'm not going to pretend to have all of the answers to these things, because these things have been grappled with for years and years. But what I do want to do is address some foundational principles that apply to us here. And so you look at the title of my sermon, One People, One Plan. Those are my 2 points. One people, one plan. Now, it would be interesting to find out the heritage of all of our people in the congregation. And I could say that, let's see, we have someone from a Dutch background here. We have those from an African background here, a French background. I wonder, Italian, okay? And don't want to leave anybody out, Irish, and so forth. How many of you, if you went back in your family tree, would find any Jewish heritage at all? There may be people here that do. Actually, my mom, her maiden name was Moses. And if you go back 5, maybe 6 generations, apparently, according to my mom, the Moses name came from an English Jew by the name, don't laugh now, Abraham Moses. Gracious, she can't get any more biblical than that, can you? And who came to this country around the time of the Revolutionary War and settled in North Carolina. And then it was either his son or his grandson, Thomas Cook Moses, that became a Methodist circuit rider of all things. When did the conversion take place? Did it take place with Abraham? I don't know. Did it take place with I'm not sure at what point, apparently prior to Thomas Cook Moses, because here he was preaching the gospel. But my question is, does that give any of us extra credit with the Lord? Well, it would be nice to think so, wouldn't it? But Paul would indicate that no, because he has already said, of course, speaking of his own countrymen, that not all Israel is Israel. What's he mean by that? What he's talking about, of course, is the spiritual Israel, those who know Christ, and the promise that God would send his son, that God would send the Messiah to be their Savior. And so those who rejected Christ and did not accept Christ were not a part of the true Israel. He talks about the difference between those who are circumcised in the flesh and those who are circumcised in the heart, doesn't he? That said, it's still important for us to appreciate what Paul would refer to as our covenant foundations. And we read about this in a couple of places here in this passage of Scripture, don't we? Because Paul writes here in verse 16, for example, addressing this very thing, he says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. What's he dealing with here when he says this? Well, it's essentially the same thing that he has said in Romans chapter 9, isn't it? Where he says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, that is the glory cloud, and the covenants, the promise that God had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses and on down throughout the history of Israel. The covenants and the giving of the law through Moses. God had spoken to them through his servant Moses from the side of the mountain, and they had received God's word written by God's own finger on tablets of stone. And the worship, that is at the tabernacle in which the presence of God in the form of the glory cloud would come and settle down over the top of the tabernacle or the temple. They had received these things and the promises, and to them belonged the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so forth, and from their race according to the flesh is Christ. But Paul is talking about, of course, and it's interesting to note because in the Greek, virtually every English translation that we have uses the word dough here, but that is supplied merely to by the English translators. And so he's talking about the first fruits. And so what we have here is that all of these things that came before during the history of Israel served as a precursor to what God was going to do. And so he, in essence, says the same thing, you know, when he talks about the root and the branches here in chapter 11, verse 16. If the root is holy, the word holy, what does that mean? In this case, it means to be set aside. You think about Abraham. You think about Isaac in contrast to Esau. You think about Isaac in contrast to Ishmael. You think about Jacob in contrast to Esau. That they were set aside for God's specific purpose. They were the recipients of God's covenant. They were the recipients of God's promise. And so they were set aside. Abraham didn't come from a God-fearing background. We're told in the book of Joshua that his ancestors were worshipers of foreign gods, Mesopotamian gods. And yet God, in his sovereignty, elected Abraham out of that and set him aside to be, as it were, the first fruit of God's promise, that promise that he would send a Savior. And so, of course, this is what we have here, isn't it? The branches, he continues on in verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Don't be arrogant. Don't, in essence, despise the foundation from which you have come and the root in which you are grafted into. He's speaking to the Gentiles now, isn't he? And don't despise that root. Typically, some commentators have said Paul wasn't much of a horticulturalist because you don't graft a wild shoot into a domestic trunk. It's typically vice versa. A lot of times they'll take a cultivated shoot of an apple tree or a fruit tree and you graft that into the wild shoot because the wild trunk is stronger. And they said, well, Paul was confused here. But no, Paul goes on to explain here further on in verse 24. He says, but this is contrary to nature. He said in verse 24, for if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, meaning that it's God's miraculous ways of doing things and by God's initiative what God is doing. But you see what he's talking about here, There are those, of course, who are not physical descendants of Abraham and yet have been grafted in and become a part spiritual descendants of Abraham. And so Paul, in Ephesians, he addresses this using a different analogy, the analogy of a building here, doesn't he? In Ephesians chapter 2, what does he say beginning in verse 11? Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, meaning the Jews, okay, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then he goes on a little bit further and says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in which the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So what I'm saying is that the Apostle Paul says that there really is only one people of God. And to say that there are two classes of Christians, one who are ethnically Jews and those who are not ethnically Jews but only grafted in spiritually, flies in the face of what Paul is seeking to communicate here. And it's to take the external things and make them more than what they are supposed to be, what our elder Bob Kirkman has sometimes referred to as spiritual materialism. And so we have a warning against that here, don't we? But this leads to our second point, and the second point is so closely tied that it's hard to separate. It's hard to separate from the first point, and that is one plan. Now, it's interesting because when you go into verse 26 here, in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul speaks of all Israel. He says in verse 26, he says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There's some question among commentators what this actually means, all Israel. Does it mean spiritual Israel? Does it mean the Gentiles, those who are of the elect, both Jews and Gentiles, are all Israel here? There are commentators that believe that. There are others that say, no, at some point in time, there is actually going to be, God is going to bring about a conversion of a large number of Jews so that they also come to recognize that Christ really is the promised Messiah, and they will be a part of the church. Such noteworthy theologians such as Charles Hodge and John Murray and James Montgomery Boyce believe that this will be the case, when there will be a day when a large number of Jews will actually come to faith in Christ. But whatever the case is, the point that I want to make here is that the theme of the book of Romans is what? Is it not justification by faith? And the reasons why so many Jews are cut off, as the Apostle Paul tells us, is because they have missed the gospel. They have missed the point that our righteousness is not in our own obedience and our own works and our own ability to keep the law, but rather in faith in Jesus Christ. This is the very point that he makes back two chapters earlier in verse 30 of chapter 9, where he says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And so, you see the point that the Apostle Paul is making. And so, there are those who have come to recognize among Gentiles that say, wow, I can be right with God. I can know God, not on the basis of keeping the law. The Pharisees of the Jews were they were so arrogant as to believe that they were actually doing that. And I could never attain to that standard. But yet, through faith in Christ, I can know God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And this is why Paul goes to such great pains in Romans chapter 4 to point out that Abraham had believed God and God counted it. Yes, their ancestor had believed God and counted it to him as righteousness. It's easy for us to separate, you see, and to draw a distinction between two plans. God has a plan for Israel, and he's going to work with them in this way, and then he's going to work with those who are not a part of Israel in this way. And so God has two separate plans. And so because Israel has rejected Christ, then, well, God enacted this whole principle of grace. And then at a certain period of time, then, okay, he's going to go back and rework. And there are those that believe that the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem and the sacrifices will be reinstituted and so forth and so on. And there are many study Bibles that indicate as much. But as I turn, for example, to the book of Hebrews, and I read what the author of Hebrews has to say about these things, it makes me realize that maybe this isn't God's intention at all, that God has really only one plan, and that plan is an unfolding plan. You look at Hebrews chapters 8 and 9 and 10, and read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and following, he says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, one not made with hands," what he's talking about is that the earthly tent, the tabernacle and the temple, are merely symbolic of something bigger, a spiritual reality, symbolic of God's dwelling place in heaven, that Christ entered once for all into that heavenly tabernacle or that heavenly temple, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves and bulls, but by the means of his own blood, having secured an eternal redemption. As the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal covenant offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? And so you realize that no, Christ is the focal point of all of this. Christ is the focal point. And the point is that right from the very beginning, God had one plan. Even in his call of Abraham, in his call of Isaac, in his call of Jacob, even going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where the serpent would strike the heel of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. All the way back to that one point, God's one plan to send his son to die on a cross, to provide a redemption, to be received only through faith. Even those under the old covenant, as Jesus pointed out to the Pharisees, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced 2,000 years before Christ. And Abraham, in some form or fashion, understood that God had a plan of redemption for him and for his descendants. And while the promises came through the physical seed of Abraham, that plan was transmitted down through the descendants of Abraham. It has always been meant for those who are not just physical seeds of Abraham, but for all nations. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 3 and spells it out so well for us there. And he speaks of this as a mystery. He says, "Of the gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which is given to me by the working of his power, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone What is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? He tells us what that mystery is a little earlier. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The point is that whatever God chooses to do, he always includes Christ. Even the Apostle Peter, as he stood before those Jews on the day of Pentecost, and he says, there is salvation in no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved, only Jesus Christ. And this has always, always been God's plan. So, what are some practical thoughts for us? You say, Tom, this is a lot of stuff you've given me today. What are some practical thoughts for us today? What I want to say is that it's not just about land or national boundaries, isn't it? But rather, it's about Christ and his people. Remember the Jews when Jesus was preparing to ascend, the early Christians, they had gathered there on Ascension Day, and they said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, no, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. These things are in God's hands. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Oh, Gentiles too? Gentiles too? We believe, without a doubt, that Christ will return. But what I want to say is that an overoccupation with the sensational, trying to sort some of these things out as if we're deciphering the Da Vinci Code or something like that, is a distraction at best, and sometimes can be a smokescreen for the real demands of the Christian life. Think about that. The third thing is that we must never compromise the message of the gospel. What is it the Apostle Paul writes at the very opening of his letter to the Romans? He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. There's not two ways of salvation. Whether we're Jew or Gentile, we're equally in need of Christ and his salvation. And lastly, our mission to Jews and Gentiles alike. As Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Go and make disciples of all nations. When we're interacting with those who are from a Jewish background, we start, ideally, with a common respect for the Bible. That the Old Testament and New Testament are God's Word. At least we can agree on the Old Testament. But Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for leading us to salvation in Christ, to make us wise unto salvation. He also says that the law and prophets bear witness. And so, yes, even the Old Testament bears witness to Christ. But the point is that it's always been about Christ. It's always been about Christ. It's always been about the gospel. It's always about God's plan to redeem a people for himself from all nations, Jews and Gentiles alike. And that means trusting in Christ, doesn't it? And trust in him alone. And so my last question for you this morning is that where your trust is today? Is that where your trust is today? If your trust is not in Christ, then you do not know the gospel. and you do not have salvation. And so I challenge you, but if you do trust in Christ, we are a part of one people and one plan. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the challenges of your word. We thank you for the mystery that unfolds for us. And Father, we pray that you continue to strengthen us to be your people. And may we be a witness to all nations, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.